Morning. Our Savior does indeed love us. It's amazing, amazing, amazing that he would do all that is necessary to deliver us from ourselves. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Ezra. Today we're going to look at the first two verses in chapter 5. But I also must warn you, we're going to look at 25 verses total, and you will be familiar with probably none. So to save your thumbs some trouble, the scripture verses will come up on the teleprompter and the TVs around us, and I invite you to use those, and so that you're not living in fear of, we're going from which Old Testament prophet to the other Old Testament prophet, and then back, and we're going to, no, we got it for you, preloaded, ready to go. My man Nathan's been on it all morning. So we're going to begin by looking and studying of Ezra chapter 5, the first two verses, and all of the text we will see this morning is God's word, and we should hear it and receive his word in our hearts. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, we ask that you would too send your word to us, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would renew our hearts, that you would grow us in grace, and that we would see afresh this morning that your providences, see that your promises come true. And Lord, we desire to be your people in the place that you have us under your rule and blessing. Would you continue your work in us and through us this morning? Solely because of your son, Jesus, and his life, and his death, and his resurrection. Unleash that power in us and through us, we ask, in his holy name. And all God's people agree. As a freshman in college, people might squabble about that a little bit, because classes had ended, and I was with a bunch of folks from my school and many other schools around Virginia, North Carolina, and South Carolina, all gathered together in the same camp. It was a Young Life camp called Windy Gap in North Carolina. Some of you may have heard of it or even had the privilege of being there. It was the first night that we were there. And to say that I was out of my element is not truly fair, because I had grown up working at a Christian camp, and I had spent many summers preparing and executing even Christian plans. It's a miracle how that happened, but it was a foretaste of who the Lord would grow me into, despite the fact that I had to learn the lesson and then teach it every hour alternately all summer, because I didn't know anything about the Bible, and I was teaching biblical lessons. One of the challenges was working in a Christian camp as one of the few Christians in the camp. So here I am in North Carolina in a setting I love, a Christian camp, with a people who were, to a person, far more mature. They knew much more about the Lord and his word, and their integration of the Lord and his word in their life far advanced compared to mine. I was still, in many ways, the foul-mouthed kid from Boston technically outside Boston, but it's okay, it's Boston. And I spoke like a Bostoner. If you've ever seen Good Will Hunting, you know exactly what I mean. So I'm there, it's camp, I know camp, it's a Christian setting, I should be fine. And I get challenged to a game of basketball. And I'm there and we're playing, and what I loved about the court we were playing on, they had lowered the rim. And I don't mean they had slightly lowered the, I was slam dunking at 5'8", trimmer than my current form. But as I'm there, I dunk a basketball right in a guy's face. I mean, it was like the NBA where the guy's trying to do this and the guy goes basically over him and through him and jams the ball and lands, and you've seen it, right? The guy's like, what are you gonna say? Right in your grill. And so as someone who played sports competitively, I understood the power and importance of intimidation and trash talking. So I dunked it right in his grill. If you miss nothing else about this story, I dunked it right in his face. And I spoke in the same spirit. And let's just say some colorful words were a part of that gloriously sinful moment. And immediately, I think maybe every single pair of eyes, there's a gym full of people, many hoops, many games. There's jump rope in one corner, and I think maybe shuffleboard somewhere else. Like, the entire place went silent, and everybody looked right at me. And at first I thought, did they all see that? That was awesome. And then I recognized a little bit more of their facial expressions. Now, I will say there was some different expressions. Everything from like, you can't do that. Like, do you know where you are? To like, I've never heard that in my life. And pretty in between. The reason I'm telling you this gloriously sinful story is that there was a guy there, a couple years older than me, who wasn't playing with me but was nearby, and I froze in the gawking of everyone else's shock, sadness, surprise, disappointment. And he said, hey, come here for a second. It's an older guy named Russ. Put his arm around me and he said, do you know why everybody's staring at you? And I was like, I'm hoping it was because of the awesome dunk. And he was like, yeah, no. The language you used is not becoming of someone who wants to follow Jesus. And that's why you're here, right? And I was like, with all my heart, I want to follow Jesus. And he quoted something that the Apostle Paul had spoken to young Timothy, that the problem with foul language is that in many ways it is a gateway that opens up your heart to further pursue things the Lord died to rescue you from. And he quoted Timothy and he told me, that's not kind of language you want to use. It was an awesome dunk. And I was like, it was. Someday I'll be in a pulpit many years from now and I'll tell this story. He corrected me in brotherhood. He did not present himself as one superior to me. He didn't say, those are words I've never spoken. He wasn't a prude or a jerk. He lovingly came to me in a moment that was as teachably perfect as you could find to orient me not to camp, but to Christ. And that correction has stayed with me. Unfortunately, some of those words still pass through my lips at times. They still ring in my ears or rattle around in my head from moment to moment. But I can say that from the time Russ corrected me and pointed me to Christ, Christ has changed me more and more and more. As we come to the text today, we're going to look at two different moments separated by 70 years. But I want you to hear the difference between the remnant there now in Jerusalem, Ezra 5, and contrasted against their forefathers, 70 years earlier and more. They both receive and hear the same correction, but one will yield and turn to God, and the other will stay steadfast in their own ways. And I want us to understand this morning, as we begin from the very onset, that correction is itself a gift. Now, how many of you, maybe you didn't have as many eyes on you as I did that day, but how many of you have feared getting caught and then got caught? And you found out it wasn't as bad as you were afraid. That there was both compassion and correction, perhaps, mingled together. Or sometimes you've been caught with your hand in the proverbial cookie jar and you're fully exposed and corrected, and peace can settle in. Because you knew you needed to be corrected. You knew you were doing wrong. That's why you were fundamentally afraid of getting caught. You might even have had that in your mind. Okay, don't get caught. If you're worried about getting caught, maybe don't do the thing that would get you caught, right? You grow up and it's mentally easier, maybe not relationally, maybe not even in your integrated actions. It's easy to correct a young child in young ways. Do you hear the Lord's corrections now? And are they good? Is there shame involved? Oh, yeah. Guilt? But are you pointed to Christ in your Christian homes, with your friends and family, at kingdom groups? Are you correctable? Are you teachable? We do not want to be caught in our sin. I think by and large that is true for all of us. But when we are caught, we are then freed. Freed to become faithful to the Lord, which we weren't when we were in danger of getting caught. Freed to become faithful is good. Because it's good, it means correction is a gift. Now, when we left off last week in Ezra, we were thinking about this introduction of a different king. Remember, Cyrus was the king of Persia, that sent some of the Israelites back to Jerusalem in Judah to rebuild the temple to Yahweh, because Yahweh had stirred the heart of the king, and he had stirred the heart of the remnant leadership in exile after the promised 70 years. And they came back and they began to do the Lord's work, living out the calling he had put on their life, even to the point of building the altar and beginning their worship in obedience to Christ and his command. But then the opposition around them arose. They tried friendly manipulation. They tried scary intimidation. And they tried political and financial lobbying to shut down this construction of the temple to the God of creation. And about the year 536 BC, the work on the temple was halted. We see that in Ezra chapter 4, verse 21. It's understandable why they halted. The question that we're going to explore today is what led them to stop halting. One of the commentators used, and Liz and I were talking about it last night, and she loves this word, lethargy. Lethargy. At the core of what they are doing while they have stopped, halted the work of construction of the temple of God, they are going to spend 16 years of lethargy. And eventually, in about 520 BC, according to Ezra chapter 4, final verse, verse 24, the work on the temple resumed in the second year of a new king, his name Darius, and his reign. As you are going through, you guys know I put my notes on the realm usually the same day after the sermon is given. Sometimes it drags on a little bit. But when you look at them for this whole section of Ezra, you will see two different outlines given at the very front, very first page of all the notes. On the left, you'll get a list of the kings that will be involved in our study of Ezra. And on the right, you'll get an outline of the very, very small outline of the events and significant chapter breaks in Ezra and Nehemiah, because they are two very closely linked things. So I give you those things so that you can kind of keep following along and know, all right, Darius is technically the third king here. Cyrus the second, then to Cambyses the second, and then Darius the first. So as Darius's reign is beginning and reaches its second year, it's about the year 520 BC. And for those of you still learning the timing of the Bible, BC means before the coming of Christ. And the numbers count downward to zero. Sort of like a maturing golfer's golf game. It's going to go lower, you hope. And then once you hit the coming and birth of Christ, according to our calendars, the numbers then count up, which if you're a bowler, that's what you want. So golf goes down, bowling goes up, you're welcome. 16 years of lethargy. What breaks the lethargy? Well, we're told here in the beginning of Ezra 5, first two verses, that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, who's the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jewish people who were there gathered in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who is over them. And then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, these are names we've seen already in Ezra, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God, note the plural, were with them, supporting them. One of the mistakes we can make as we're studying through the Old Testament is thinking that there was only one prophet alive at a time. And I think this comes from the notion that Elijah passed on his position and purpose to Elisha. And so you had almost like a Sith moment where you had an older Sith and a younger Sith, and then the older Sith will go away and the younger Sith will become the older Sith. You guys know Star Wars, right? And there, you can't have more than two. Well, God can have as many as he wants. And so these men of God with this prophetic call on their life can have overlapping time frames, or there can be a plurality of them at the same time. And so what we're seeing here in Ezra is that Ezra and the people there have the benefit, as Ezra's recording it, of multiple prophets prophesying the same things at the same time. And even, as we will see in the text today, they are within months of each other at this critical switch from halting in lethargy to reconstruction in obedience to the Lord. And so that's what we see happening here in this Ezra 5 section, in these first two verses, that Haggai and Zechariah were being used by God to reverse these 16 years. So I want to jump into the first chapter of Zechariah quickly, and we're going to read through the first six verses and then talk about them. But before we do, I want you to pay close attention to the promises of the covenant and the threats of the covenant, because that will be center stage in these six verses. You ready? You with me? Let's do it. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers." Kids, isn't that great that sometimes the Lord is angry with fathers? Means here, the older generation of his people. The Lord was very angry with your fathers, and therefore instructed him to say, "Thus declares the Lord of hosts." And you're going to see a conditional promise here. "Return to me, says Yahweh of hosts, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts." It's pretty simple. Two parties, the people and the Lord. And if you draw near to the Lord, what's he going to do? He's going to draw near to you. If you return to the Lord, one of the things to remember then is that you were not doing the Lord's work. If you have to return, it means you left. You chose your own way. And so there's an implicit repentance call here. Return to me, that means my words, my ways, then I will return to you. Now, don't get your Calvinism in a bunch here. The Lord uses conditional promises all the time. And it was the great Augustine, right, in the fourth century, who prayed, "Lord, command whatever you will, but give what you command. Whatever you require, require it. But I'm not going to be able to do it unless you give me the doing of it." Right? That's not a challenge to our faith. It's a fundamental premise of the whole Bible. So the Lord's free to command whatever his holy will desires. And we will never live to his standard. True? So he's got to give all of what he commands for it to be obeyed. That's why Jesus came. So when we see this conditional promise here in Zechariah, it's critical that we do not get it backwards, as if somehow we are superior and sovereign and God is limited by our will, our wants, our ways. Like a snivelly guy knocking on the door, pleading to come in. That's a vicious heresy. He's the God of all glory. What exists that he did not create? He is sovereign, and his sovereignty is compatible with our desires. He doesn't render violence to our wills. He gives us a new heart. He gives us new eyes, gives us new ears, tunes our ears to his voice, and he enables us to respond in faith instead of to remain in sin. So when you see the Old Testament, you're going to see these conditional promises littered everywhere, and they can feel contradictory to Paul in Ephesians 2 saying, "For it is by grace that you've been saved." Somebody should name a church after that. "For it is by grace that you've been saved. And this is through faith." The faith that he gives, right? Faith is the gift. Not because of our works, not because of our niftiness, not because of our ever-changing sincerity, but because of his will and work. So it's by grace that we're saved, through faith, not from ourselves. It's the gift of God that what? Nobody gets to boast. So nobody gets to say, "I made me a Christian." It's a silly nursery rhyme because it's fully untrue. God makes you a believer. God does the work. All that he commands of us, perfect obedience, he gives in Christ. That's how these conditional promises function. They happen on stage, but there's all this activity behind the curtain to bring about what happens in the spotlight. Don't get that twisted here. So as Zech continues, verse 4, he clearly compares and contrasts that generation with the generations earlier. "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets," notice that's also plural, "cried out, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds.' But they did not hear or pay attention to me." God's talking to me, declares the Lord. "Your fathers," where are they? Dead. Dead. "And the prophets, do they live forever? Only by God's grace would they know the joys of eternal life." Verse 6, "But my words and my statutes," remember, this is God talking, "but my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" So they repented and said, "As Yahweh of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." In other words, did everything God promised come to pass? Did everything God threatened come to pass? These are a direct reference back to the book of the covenant. We call it Deuteronomy. If you go back into Deuteronomy, I'm just going to give you two verses out of it. Verse 2 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 28, verse 2. "These are the blessings that will overtake you. Listen to the word of God. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." Obedience, blessing. Jump down to 15, Deuteronomy 28, 15. "Listen to the curses," and again, the language is the same, "overtake you. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I," this is Moses and God, commanding the people today, "then all these curses shall come upon you and" what? Say it together. So if I were to ask you, if something is going to overtake you, would you rather it be blessings or curses? Is that a hard question? It is. Because it's not just intellectual. It's not just hypothetical. It's about your whole life. It's about all your thoughts, all your longings, all of your decisions and choices, all of your affections, who you are in the light when people are around and who you are in the black of night when no one else could see. I could dunk on no one with no one else there and say whatever I wanted, and only God would know. But God would know. Do you consider his eyes more important than other people's eyes? We should, right? Does that always affect our choices, or do we do things that we could get caught doing? Blessings overtake you. That's a promise. Curses overtake you. A threat, which is a different kind of promise. See, the reality is that the covenant of God, as described here in Deuteronomy 28, threatens and promises. Had their forefathers responded and received the word of correction, they would not have been sent in exile. They would never have had to watch the temple of God flipped upside down and destroyed such that one brick was not laying on a previously over them or under them brick. That's how destroyed it was. The bread-flourished house of God turned into a desolation where crops can't grow. So what's the difference between those who went into exile and those who were coming out of exile? I got really good news. I got such good news for y'all. These are a correctable people because the threats of the covenant are for our good. Let me say that again. We love the promises of God, and we often despise the threats of God. We love the notion that we can have happy songs to sing about all the good. Think about Kay Love's tag. Positive, encouraging. Sometimes. Sometimes you're denying truth. That wickedness causes pain and suffering. Ours or others. The threats of the covenant are good because they correct us. They bring us back into line. Just in the abstract of your mind, is your way better than God's way? Is God's way better than your way? Then what are we doing? What's wrong with us? If his way is better, why don't we just do his way? When everything finishes, there's a day, and it draws near. We will only live God's way. We will exclusively live his way. Our way and his way will be perfectly united because the promises and the threats lead to a final estate where what Jesus has done in his unique life in securing and earning all blessings. And what he has done, hanging on the cross, that we might remember this Friday differently than other days of the year. It's Good Friday, right? Why do we call it Good Friday when our Savior dies? Because he pays for our sins so we don't die forever in hell, separated from all of the benevolence of God, paying for our own sin. It's good because Jesus was glad to go and pay the penalty for our sin. It was for the joy set before him that he went to the cross. And because he went to the cross, having been the perfect Lamb of God without any spot or blemish, that's a metaphor for sinlessness, for perfection, perfect obedience. He not only earns our blessings, he takes the curses that come from the threats of the covenant in our place, as our substitute. Which means, as we are given faith, granted repentance, and united to Christ, we gain all that is his, because he has already taken all that was ours. And we don't have to wait for the day of judgment for that to happen and unfold in our lives. Isn't that amazing? That eternity breaks into now and begins its work, preparing us as citizens of the future kingdom of perfection, where all of the Lord's will be all of our delight, and we will know literally nothing else but the abundant goodness, pleasure, and bounty of the obedience of Jesus Christ to secure and give us all blessing. So here, the forefathers would not repent. They would not deny themselves. They would not draw near to God. They would not return to God. And so they suffer a severe mercy. It's a severe mercy. It's a mercy. It's severe, but it's for their good. And here's the thing that we rarely hear about Israel. After this exile, these Judeans, these Jews from Judah, in returning to Judah and the land of promise, they begin the work of rebuilding the temple. And they will do what their forefathers didn't. They will return to the Lord. They will repent and seek him and his ways. And that's what we see happening here in Haggai. These first 15 verses, or the 15 verses of chapter 1 of Haggai, are establishing both the prophetic word and the historic background for everything that follows in Ezra 5 and Ezra 6. So I invite you to study this text this week on your own, because there's far more to say than I have time to say. But hear these words. And then if you want, like, intermediate status bonus, compare this language specifically to Zechariah 1:1-6. And you will see overlapping terms and the same urgency, but one you will hear and understand the threats, in the other you will hear and understand the promises. So listen to the people and the promises. In the second year of Darius the king, new king, in the sixth month, which means 2 months prior to Zechariah, on the first day of the month, remember that. Anybody got a birthday on day one of a month? I'm day 31. I get the last day. We got anybody here with the first day? Oh, yeah, I married her. She's right over there. Her birthday is this week, April 1st. It's not a fool. Tell her you love her. She's amazing. On the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Does that name sound familiar? It should. Governor of Judah. There's a people in Judah. And to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, who's the high priest. Here's the prophecy. Thus says the Lord of hosts. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. They're still stuck in the lethargy of those 16 years. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Are you ready? Verse 4, underline it. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? What the Lord is saying here is ye all making permanent lush housing for yourselves. Is that what you're here to do? You guys are building really nice, comfortable, decorated individual homes for yourself. How's my house? That thing that you came here to build, it's built, right? Is it built? We got an altar outside. We started good. You're middling terribly. That's what Haggai is saying. You guys have these lush, you've put wood that could have been cut down to form my temple and build my house of worship, and instead, you are paneling your house. You're literally sophisticatedly decorating for yourself. But my house ain't built. Sorry, God would not have terrible grammar. My house lies in ruins. That's the prophecy. Here's the command. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, in case you forget who's talking to you, consider your ways. Parents, grab that line. This is so awesome. I'm serious. Grab that line so that when you're looking at your kid and you're trying to decide, have they just been caught? Because sometimes you don't know. And you just ask them, consider your ways. What's he commanding them to do? It's a self-examination, right? Have you ever been caught, not sure you're caught, and the words are coming out of your mouth like you're a politician in development? Well, what do they think they know? That's internal talk. Don't say that out loud, kids. Consider your ways. Shouldn't we all be doing that? Communion's next week. How do we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper? Yeah, consider, examine, search. And by the way, if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. Is he silent? Are you ever gonna get caught? And the spirit in you is like, this is fine. Maybe we should ask the Lord to help us consider our ways. Well, here's the Lord, verse 5. Consider your ways, verse 6. You have sown much and harvested little. Wait, that's not how that's supposed to go. You eat, but you never have enough. Wait, you drink, but you never have your fill. Wait, I don't like this sentence. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. Dang it. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag. Life can feel like that sometimes, yes? But this isn't just the small circumstance of life. And those of you who understand biblical chiastic structures, verse 6 is the center of this text, which means it's the thing that's emphasized, that everything around it is designed to explain. In other words, God is saying to them, you're striving to do all these things, but they're not working out. You're getting small things, but you're missing most of it. Life can feel like that too. This is biblical correction. So thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Wait, that got bookended? Yep, fast. Verse 8, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, in this way, only metaphorically, God's the big bad wolf, blowing down the houses that are irrelevant to his will. Why, declares Yahweh of hosts? Because my house lies in ruins, while each of you busies yourself with your own house, physically and metaphorically. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth. I did it on man and beast and on all their labors. This is an elaborate presentation of the futility of striving for yourself in defiance of God. It doesn't end there. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people, say it. They did what? They did what? Why 16 years of lethargy? Because they feared man in defiance of God. And until that shifted to where it always belonged, to fear God, regardless of what man thinks or favors. Who's your protector? You? Are you the best protector of you? You're an expert marksman. You're ready for any threat that came to your house. Are you the protector of your home? No way. No way. No way. For you to be safe, who holds you safe? Yeah. It's only in the hands of Jesus you are really, eternally, forever safe. You protect you better than God protect you? No. How do we explain the martyrs? They leave the temporal world and are ushered into the bounty and beauty of heaven. They trust that Christ is infinitely more valuable than seconds breathing in and breathing out on earth. And they trust him and his providence to bring about the very purposes and promises that they live for. Yes? There's a language change that happened here. I want to draw your eye to it. I want you to remember this. They were called exiles. They are now called the remnant. Does that mean they weren't the remnant before? Well, they kind of were the result of their forefathers in exile. So they were exiles. But even as exiles, God had told them through Jeremiah that it would be for 70 years. And afterwards, those exiles would return and become the remnant of God, rebuilding the house of the Lord. No longer fearing man, but fearing God. Exiles become remnant. Say it with me. Exiles become remnant. Because even after you might be overtaken with curses in this temporal world, if you are Christ's, the last thing that will be true of you on earth and in heaven is that you'll be overtaken by blessings, none of which you earned, all of which you are given. Verse 12 again of Haggai 1, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people of God, obeyed the voice of their Lord God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared Yahweh. Then Haggai, the messenger of Yahweh, spoke to the people the Lord's message, and he said, I am with you, declares the Lord. Do you want him to be anywhere else? Do you want to be anywhere else? The God of glory, God who hangs on a cross, is laid in a tomb, rises on the morning of the third day, lives, and we with him. Here, verse 14. And the Lord stirred, we've seen that word, stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all who? Who?
The remnant
of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month. That's the same month. In the second year of Darius, they moved from being exiles to remnant in 24 days. The people of God receive the word of God and become transformed into obedient servants of God. What I want you to hear me say, the exile worked. The exile worked. Severe mercy? Yes. Difficult? Yes. Unexpected? Only to us sinful people. Deuteronomy declared the plan. We're dumb enough to think we can make our own playbook. In 24 days, they go from lethargy to obedience. And in the same way that the temple of God is under construction by the people of God, you are the temple of God now. Yes? Are you?
Yeah.
You're the temple of God? Where does the Holy Spirit reside? In me, in you. So who's the temple? Who's the temple? Are you confused on this? Who is the temple? You are. You are. All of the beloved in Christ are the temple of God. And just as this temple was under construction, guess what? You're under construction. I'm under construction. And that construction will be completed. The house of the Lord will one day be perfect with all of his glory and none of our guilt, with all of his light shining and none of our shame visible. That's what's promised to you in Christ. Will you suffer? now? Yes. Do you need to be corrected now? Yes. Why? Because you are as under construction as the temple in Ezra 5. And the only difference between lethargy and going our way and trying to seek the bounties of comfort and beauty for ourselves is to be corrected, to seek his glory, because that is where our goodness and blessedness is found, and nowhere else. Are you correctable this morning? Did you get caught this morning? Repent. Return to Christ. He returns to you and grows you to live and to love more and more and more like him. What else do you want? Me neither. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that you would catch us this morning. That you would catch us with our idolatrous thoughts and actions, that you would, in your Spirit's power, reveal to us the sin and misery of our lives in the places we do not yield to you. God of glory, I pray that you would give us all that you command, that we would repent and return to you. Lord, may we be men and women and children who receive correction when we are caught. Heck, before we are caught, would you catch us and correct us and train us in righteousness so that we would be thoroughly equipped to walk out the faith that you have given us in the blessings that you have secured for us. And forsaking all others, may we be faithful to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. And all God's people agree.